Please remain standing and pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill your people. Lord, send your power upon this congregation. Open our hearts together to hear the scriptures proclaimed and the teaching of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as the preacher, Lord, that you would ignite, that you would set on fire the Word as you preach it through me, Lord. I pray that it would go deep into our lives, it would bring healing where healing is needed, insight where insight is needed, transformation where transformation is needed, comfort where comfort is needed. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we know you to be a faithful God. So come now and minister to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may have been able to hear it. You probably were. Some reason I see different words on the psalm than you see. Brandon says, he told me, he was very helpful, very encouraging. I'm going to call you the son of encouragement, Barnabas. He said, we all mess up. But you're just louder than everyone else. These are words to live by. Truth. Well, this is the last Sunday after the Epiphany. That season began on January the 6th, and that season began with the manifestation, the revelation of Jesus to the wise men who came from the east following the star. And throughout the season after Epiphany, the Word of God that we have read from Sunday to Sunday has dealt with the way that God breaks into our reality to reveal himself to us in Jesus Christ. It's a season about God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. And the gospel lesson that ends this period of time takes us up to the very brink of the season of Lent. And this gospel lesson is a blinding revelation of who Jesus Christ truly is. It's the story of the Transfiguration. And in that moment, the reality that Jesus was more than just a great rabbi was demonstrated as his glory was revealed, and God the Father himself endorses Jesus as his only son, his divine son. This revelation on the mountain really is exactly what Epiphany is all about. It's a manifestation. God has shown up in Jesus Christ. And what we see in this passage of Scripture are three things that are revealed to us, that are manifest to us. So yes, this is a three-point sermon. And you can make notes if you want to. The first thing that we see here that's revealed is something is revealed about the disciples in this passage. And by extension, something is revealed about us as well. Something is revealed about Jesus in this passage. We see something manifest about him. And finally, there's something revealed about the purpose of God as well. So the Transfiguration reveals something about the disciples and by extension about us. If you're opening your scriptures, by the way, the scripture that we're using is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. It's there in your pew Bible, Mark 9, verses 2 through 9. If you want to jump down to verses 5 and 6 with me, you'll read this. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Now, by the way, I love Mark's commentary on Peter's remarks in verse 6. Peter was so frightened that he didn't know what to say, but that did not keep him from talking. And that makes me feel much better about myself. You know, when we are confronted with the transcendent, the amazing power of God breaking into our world, sometimes some of us, like me, are too quick to rush into words instead of heeding the voice of God in this passage. What does God say? He doesn't say, "Peter, start talking." Listen to what he says. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Not talk. Listen to him. Now, why would Peter immediately want to go ahead and build three shelters? What a strange thing to say. Peter, why did he want to do that? Well, Peter wanted to control and package Jesus in a way that suited him. And you know, we're also guilty of doing the same thing. But this is exactly the wrong impulse in Peter's case to build these shelters. It is a way of managing and controlling a terrifying situation. God had gotten loose, and he had broken out. Jesus is revealed in his glory. The greatest figures of the Old Testament show up in person. Obviously, they have name tags, otherwise you wouldn't know who they were. The Shekinah glory of God envelops the mountain as it did when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And Peter's call for putting up buildings is literally a call, a desire, a move to confine what's happening here, to confine God. We'll build one for Moses and one for Elijah, and we're going to build one for you too, Jesus. We're going to put you in a little hut. We got a Jesus shed just for you. Not only is it a move to confine God, it is a move to control the duration of the experience. And the same thing happens with us. It's true for us as well. We naturally want to hang on to the moments of ecstasy and dramatic encounters with God that we encounter from time to time. But brothers and sisters, those moments when God shows up in such a powerful way. By the way, last Sunday at the 11 o'clock service, God just kind of showed up in the midst of that service. By the way, if you weren't here, it was the best service we ever had. It was the best sermon you ever didn't hear. No, not really. But seriously, God did show up in a powerful way in that service. So much so that Jim was overcome in the last song after Holy Communion, couldn't sing. He was so overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed. A lot of people were overwhelmed with emotion. God really came. But those moments, listen, those moments when God comes like that are gifts of grace. They are God's sovereign grace poured out on his terms and in his way. It is not right for us to seek to manipulate or manufacture those events. That is not what we're supposed to do. And however, so many times people want to do that. But that's not what we're about here. As a matter of fact, this is one of the reasons why I love this kind of worship, the Anglican worship. I'm not saying this is the only way to do it. I've said this before, it's kind of like going to the Baskin-Robbins ice cream. There's a lot of ice cream out there. There's Methodist ice cream. There's Baptist ice cream. There's Pentecostal ice cream. And there's Anglican ice cream. I know all those ice creams taste good, but I'm always going to choose the Anglican one. I like that flavor. And the reason why I like this, one of the reasons why I like this flavor is this, is that most of the time, what we do here from Sunday to Sunday is fairly the same thing we did last Sunday. There's minor variations in the service. And so when God does show up in power and might, and people are overwhelmed by and overcome by emotion, and the Holy Spirit is moving, you know what we know? It's not because somebody manipulated us. It's because God genuinely came. It's a genuine move of God. Real encounters with God are not generated or manipulated by human artifice. Now, the other thing that we see in this passage is that the transfiguration reveals the truth about Jesus. Going right back to the very first verse we read, or Deacon Ann read for us this morning, chapter 9 of Mark, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Even if they had OxyClean. That's not in your translation. Okay. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Biblical scholar Edward Schweitzer says of the Transfiguration that for a brief moment, the curtain is drawn aside and the disciples are allowed to see in Jesus something of the glory of God and of God's kingdom, and of that other life to which human eyes are otherwise blind. So Jesus is revealed to be much more than merely an itinerant rabbi from Galilee. He's not just some good teacher. He is the incarnate Son of God. This is my Son, my beloved. In him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Where does that endorsement come from? It comes from God the Father himself. And as such, he is the fulfillment of every human aspiration. He is the fulfillment of Judaism, the law, and the prophets, personified by who? You have Moses, the lawgiver. You have Elijah, the premier prophet of Israel, standing side by side on either side of Jesus, bearing witness that they point to him as their fulfillment. Christ is fulfilling the law. Christ is fulfilling the prophets. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus promised. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, you'll recall that Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So when Moses went up to Sinai, the scripture tells us back in Exodus that a cloud overshadowed the mountain, the kavod, the glory of God overshadowed him, and God gave Moses 10 commandments. Now, in this passage, we are on a different mountain, and the glory appears, the Shekinah glory of God appears, and the voice of God gives, listen, one commandment. This is my son, listen to him. In other words, do you want to find a connection with God? Then listen to Jesus. This past week, David, we were at a regional retreat for the southeast region of our diocese. Several folks from Christ Church were there. Part of that retreat is that those of us who receive ministry funds from the diocese for mission, for instance, for church planting or for equipping new people to become church planters, our curacy program, like we have Chris Bora is one of our curates. He's our Simeon Fellow, and we receive funds, some funds from the conference, or from the conference. Oh my gosh, that was a blast from the past. Yes, it was. From the diocese, we receive funds from the diocese to help pay that. And so we're giving account for what we're doing. And during the course of that time, my friend David, who is the rector of a church in a major university town in North Carolina, trying to retain some anonymity for the people involved here, told the story of a middle-aged university professor at the peak of her academic career who had started attending his church. For the last two decades, she had been practicing Zen Buddhism. Her understanding of the Christian faith was purely a caricature based on the prejudices of her elite secular setting. But then she read Marilynne Robinson's novel, Gilead. And I've read this novel as well. It's a novel about, it's not a Christian novel per se, but it's a novel in which very artistically the truth of God's grace is revealed. You know, I think this is, brothers and sisters, I think that the arts are one avenue of apologetics, of expressing the truth of the claims of Christ, that the world is still open to hearing, whether in literature, in studio arts, performing arts. These are ways that God's truth still manages to get out beyond the walls of the church and into the hearts of men and women. And that's what happened as she read this beautiful book about an elderly father who had a child late in life, and who's written a series of letters to his son to be read by him after he has passed away, and about all of the things surrounding this very sort of ordinary life in this home. And the grace of God was really revealed in a compelling way to this university professor. And so she was captivated by this idea of grace. She was intrigued when she discovered the connection between the Christian faith and grace. And so she went to the Gospels. She read that novel, and then she went to the Gospels because she knew that's where she could do what? Listen. She listened to Jesus. She went to the Gospels to hear from Jesus. This was not the cartoon character as presented in the academy and the media that she was familiar with. This was an arresting and riveting figure. And then she went from the Gospels to C.S. Lewis, which is a pretty good progression. You know, I mean, you know, you got the start with the Word of God, but your next stop can be C.S. Lewis. I think that's fine. She went to read Mere Christianity. So then she said, you know, I need to find a church. And so she went on the interwebs and searching for a church in her own town, and there was this Anglican parish that popped up because it was the one church that had a C.S. Lewis quote on the homepage. And so she said, I know C.S. Lewis. I know Jesus through the gospel. I'm going to go to this church. And so she did something she'd never done before. She went to church, and she told David this. She said, I understand emptying myself. I learned that in Buddhism. I'm tired of emptying myself. I need to be filled, and I think Jesus can do it. Isn't that great? How did that happen? She listened to Jesus. She listened to Jesus. You know, in our secularizing society, the most offensive claim of the Christian faith is that Jesus is God's exclusive means of salvation, that through Jesus alone we have access to God. John Calvin says of this passage that we just read in Mark that when God, quote, enjoins us to hear Jesus, hear him, he appoints him, Jesus, to be the supreme and only teacher of his church. It was his design to distinguish Christ from all the rest, as we truly and strictly infer from these words, that by nature he was God's only Son, close quote. This uniqueness of Christ is highlighted by the fact that suddenly as they had appeared, the scripture tells us that that Moses and Elijah vanished and that Jesus alone remains. No longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And then later, after the resurrection and after Pentecost, the Peter who had witnessed the transfiguration and who had been filled with the Holy Spirit would proclaim that exclusivity of Jesus Christ before the Jewish ruling council. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12, this is Peter, the Peter who saw Jesus transfigured on the mount. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. This Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We see Jesus revealed as God's unique Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. Finally, the Transfiguration reveals the purpose and plan of God. I don't know if we can really understand what happened on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, but I do know that we cannot read this text rightly if we wrench it out of the context that Mark, the gospel writer, provides for us. This moment of transcendent glory, when for an instant the veil that separates us from the spiritual realities around us, when that veil has been pulled away, that moment, this story, listen, appears between two occasions when Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection. There's a passage right before this passage in Mark 9, Mark 8, 29 through 33, Jesus talks about his death, his coming death. Then immediately following this passage in Mark 9, verse 30 through 32, he again predicts his death. In other words, listen, Mark says you cannot wrench the Mount of Transfiguration out of the context of the cross. You can't pull God's glory away from the cross. Christ's glory cannot be separated from Christ's suffering. Jesus has told his disciples that he must suffer, die, and be raised again. They can't accept this fact because it goes against everything they believed that the Messiah would be. They see the Messiah as a conquering hero who would drive out the Roman infidels from the promised land and restore the kingdom of David as had been promised in the prophets. But then when Jesus repeatedly tells them that he must suffer, they are confused and upset. And so we read back in Mark chapter 8, this passage, "What about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So when Jesus is transfigured just after that event, That's just what Peter wanted. That's why he wants to build those three booths. Peter says, yes, this is exactly right. Jesus revealed in radiant splendor, Moses and Elijah, the very embodiment of the law and prophets, standing at his side, bearing witness that he is the Messiah. Hold that pose, Jesus. Peter wants to stay right there in that moment of glory because, like us, he wants to avoid the cross. The cross did not meet his expectations of what God should do in the world. The cross did not agree with his desires. But brothers and sisters, one thing is true. Every disciple does one thing. We follow the pattern of the Master. And that pattern is given for us in Matthew 16. We know this verse very well. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Even at the moment when Jesus' glory is revealed on the mountain, we cannot escape the cross. Indeed, the events of the transfiguration are a mirror image of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Listen, this is amazing. It is woven right into this passage. It's the Holy Spirit through the gospel writer. Listen to what, I want you to attend to this. At the transfiguration, what happens? Jesus is up on the mountain. At the crucifixion, what happens? Jesus is lifted up on the cross. At the transfiguration, Jesus is between Moses and Elijah, fulfilling the law and the prophets. At the crucifixion, he is between two criminals, taking upon himself the curse of the law and the sins of the world. At the transfiguration, Jesus' clothes become radiant and his face shines like the sun. At the crucifixion, he is stripped of his clothes, and they are the prize of gambling soldiers. His face is bludgeoned, disfigured, beaten, and bruised. At the transfiguration, Peter wants to remain and even build some shelters so they can camp out. At the crucifixion, he runs away as fast as he can to get away from the execution of Jesus. At the transfiguration, God comes in a cloud of glory and speaks to the disciples. At the crucifixion, God is apparently absent, and Jesus cries out the cry of dereliction on the cross because the Father has turned his back on his scapegoat son. My God, why have you forsaken me? You cannot have the glory without the cross. The transfiguration is a foretaste of the joy and blessing of the kingdom that will dawn. It strengthened Jesus as he began his journey to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die, but it was only a foretaste. Lasting glory comes only after the passion. One more mirror image. After the transfiguration, Jesus resumes his usual form. He offers reassurances. He tells the men to what? Keep silent. Don't tell anybody about what you have seen. But after the crucifixion, Jesus appears in resurrected glory to the faithful women who come to the tomb, and he tells them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell everybody I'm alive." The transfiguration prepares us. This is the point. The transfiguration prepares us for ministry that is rooted in the redemptive power of self-sacrifice in Christ. It prepares us for the passion, for the crucifixion. Hear me. We go up the mountain so that we can enter the valley where the battle will be fought and won. God gives us the mountain so that we can come down the valley into the valley where the battle will be fought and won. Martin Luther King Jr.'s last sermon was delivered on April 3rd, 1968. It was prophetic. It's the night before the day of his assassination. This is the last sermon he preached. These are the last words he spoke before God's people in a service of worship. Listen to what he said the night before he lost his life. "I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life, Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. And I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Jesus takes us with him to the Mount of Transfiguration to give us the strength to go with him to Calvary. The beautiful thing about the Mount of Transfiguration is that there is, yes, the valley of the battle, but it's only a valley because there's a mountain on the other side. It's only a valley because we go from Transfiguration to the cross, to an even higher height, a greater peak of God's resurrection victory over sin and death and the grave. And Christ bids us, come with me now. Come from the Mount of Transfiguration. Go through the Valley of Lent so that you can meet me again at the peak of resurrection. Let's prepare to walk with him all the way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you to stand.